So last week, we started in this same passage from the end of Ephesians 3, the beginning of Ephesians 4. And you may remember that in the middle there, maybe you just noticed it as we read that, there's kind of an odd little parenthetical paragraph. And so we talked about that last week, how, you know, sometimes when you're reading your Bible or you're in a study group or something, you'll notice that there's kind of a train of thought. There's a flow to it. And then out of nowhere, sometimes there's this side comment or paragraph or something that just seems rather out of place and like it doesn't belong. And for me personally, every time I've read through this section of Ephesians, that little section in there about ascending and descending and lower earthly and then ascending and who was descending, but those who were, to me, it seemed a little out of place and a little bit odd. Well, Proverbs 25:2 says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. This is one of the greatest principles of studying the Scripture, of studying the Word of God, and really of just walking with God. That God takes delight, and He considers it His own special glory to be able to conceal matters for us. Now, I didn't say that He conceals matters from us. Now, sometimes that happens. There's a timing to everything. Or he reveals things to us as we go. And there'll come a time when everything, all of our questions will be cleared up as we see the face of Jesus, all of the things that we didn't understand. Well, why did you do this? Or why didn't you do that? Or why wasn't it faster? Or whatever. We see Jesus and we go, oh, okay, that was perfect. You got it spot on the whole time. I didn't see it then, but when I look at you, I see it now. So there's a sense in which there are things that are hidden from us for a time. Proverbs 25:2 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and He's talking about how He conceals things for us. He hides things for us in His Word, and it's the glory of kings. It's you and me in His family. We've become so welcomed into His family, got the best robe, the best ring, the shoes and everything. And we're like a king in His family. He's brought us in and He said, it's my glory to hide things for you. It's your glory to seek them out. And so when we are studying the Scripture and we find those odd things that seem like they don't fit, like they don't belong here, we need to think of it like maybe a mind. Like, or someone who's discovering a place that should be mined. You see something in the dirt that has a little more color to it or has a little more sheen to it, and you realize this doesn't quite belong, but that's what catches your eye. And if you're wise, you go digging and you find the treasure. So that little section in there, what we talked about last week, is a great treasure. I would describe it almost like a window. As you're reading through Ephesians 3 and 4, there's this window in those verses that if you open it up and you peer into it, what you see, a beautiful landscape, an absolutely astonishing vista of that we find written in Psalm 68. And so we were there last week in Psalm 68. Let me remind you kind of what the big idea is in Psalm 68. You remember it starts with that great verse, let God arise and His enemies be scattered. And so right away you can see, and as you read through that, there's a theme in there about this rising up. And what we realize is that Psalm 68 is a prophetic psalm that leans forward into the powerful resurrection of Jesus that would come later, and it leans into His exaltation and the establishment of His church. And it's really amazing. I mean, I know we're used to, you know, it's just right here in the book, and you just flip a few pages over, you see it. But just think about how many generations this was before Jesus, and how much was established, and what it meant to meet with God, and what had to be done to meet with God in the temple. And in their history, they had, you know, this great, national memory from generations before of the way that God met with His people from Mount Sinai in this awesome and awful, thunderous encounter that the people were both drawn to and also terrified of, you know. And of course, you know some of the stories about how Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and the people would gather around, and the whole place shook. I mean, next door neighbor mountains were shaking in the presence of God, which had descended upon Mount Sinai. And so Psalm 68 takes that, that whole powerful image of the meeting place of God with his people in all of its fullness, and it looked forward in a prophetic way to Jesus who would be raised from the dead. And actually, you can kind of follow through the descending from heaven, and then his place on the cross, and his descending into the grave, and then his ascending from the grave, and then his ascending back to establish the church, and then his ascending to the right hand of the Father. All that motion and that movement is in there, and it looks towards this incredible reality that you and I live in today. Where God, this is what we see in Psalm 68, has moved Mount Sinai into the sanctuary. He's moved the awesome and awful meeting place that they remembered, that they look back to as a nation, and he's moved it into the sanctuary, and that sanctuary is actually you and me, his church. So we have become the dwelling place, the temple, the tabernacle, the meeting place, of not just part of God, but the fullness of God's majesty and power and presence as we see unveiled in Sinai and the tabernacle and the temple and in the Holy of Holies. All of that has been moved into the sanctuary, and you and I have become that dwelling place. And so David looks forward, probably not fully comprehending himself, but in a prophetic way, he looks forward to a time when the dwelling place of God would be here in us. And this should make our heads spin to think about what kind of love is this. I mean, all of that movement from heaven to earth, to cross, to grave, to earth, to the right hand of the Father, everything he's doing, he's breaking through boundaries, breaking through obstacles, breaking through the walls of our sin and our rebellion and the fact that we were the enemies of God. And he smashed through all of that, this earth that had been contaminated by sin. He smashed through that boundary and descended to earth. And then our sin that needed forgiveness, and we couldn't have any connection with him, he smashed through it and went to the cross. And then the death that would result from our sin, he smashed through it going to the grave. And then the fact that we would still be finished with our earthly life, and that would be it. He smashed through it by rising from the grave, that we would be raised with Christ. And then the fact that we still couldn't walk with God on a moment-to-moment basis until he smashed through that barrier again, right hand of the Father, poured out his Holy Spirit, and that's how we become the dwelling place of God. What kind of love goes through all of that, fills up the whole universe, Paul says, in order to get the presence of God inside people who hated him, people who resisted him and rebelled against him and didn't want anything to do with him? That's me. That's you. What kind of love goes after people like that? It should make our heads spin. And it's why, when we kind of go back into where we were originally in Ephesians, the next part is asking God for power that we would be able to understand and grasp and know this kind of love. Because it's easy to say, wow, isn't that wonderful? But he's saying, no, you don't understand what it takes for the presence of God to dwell in man. And not just in partial way, but in a full way. That's what we read back in John earlier after worship. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. He held nothing back. He came full, loaded, to make it through all of that, loaded with a special kind of love that it takes power to understand. So, when we come to Ephesians 3:14, there's this prayer, and it's beautiful, and it's poetic, and it's familiar to many of us. We love this prayer. But listen, it's not just a matter of just isn't that wonderful and lovely. This is a powerful prayer. And you know something else? When we pray, we pray for each other, for each other's needs. We pray for, you know, whatever God puts on our hearts. We hope that we are praying according to the will of God. And if we're attentive to the scripture and we're attentive to the Spirit who speaks as we're praying, then we can have a confidence that He's able to lead us to pray according to His will. But at the same time, we also know we're fallible and that we can misinterpret things. Even when we're confident, this is what God's like. It's what He does. And so I'm praying His will in this. The fact is we only have a partial perspective at any given time. And so there are things that we're asking Him for and believing Him for, and He's told us to do that, and it's right to do that. But we also need to have that heart that says, but God, I recognize You have a perspective here that is so much bigger and wider than what I can see. And so God, I know You will do what You've promised here or greater. And the greater I may not be able to see because I don't have the fullness of Your perspective, but I do have the fullness of Your presence. And so I trust You and I love You in this. Well, when we see a prayer like this in the scripture, when God inspires by His Holy Spirit, Paul, through his pen or his scribe, he's writing the words of God, a prayer that Paul thinks is for the Ephesians, but God knows it's inspired of God for His whole church, then what that means is this prayer is spot on bullseye the will of God for your life. This prayer is God's will for your life, for our life as a church. And so when he says, I kneel before the Father from whom His whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, and he prays that we would have power, he prays that for that power to come in two ways. He says, I pray that God will strengthen you with His power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's what we have just been talking about. And then he prays that we will have that power. So he's saying, I pray that God will deliver it to you with strength by His Spirit. And then I pray that you will have power together with all the saints to grasp it, to hold to it, to know it. I pray that He'll give it to you, and I pray that you'll hold on to it. You see? And he says, I pray that you will have power together with all the saints to grasp the width and the length and the height and the depth that is the love of Christ. So the love and power in the church to know Christ is the glory of Jesus. See, he says, I pray this so that you would be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. And then he says, he's able to do this. His power is able to do that. And through that, Jesus receives glory in the church and throughout all generations. Well, all of that to me leads me to, I think, the most important part for us here this morning, or at least what's really been on my heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul in prison says, in light of all of this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In light of all of this, and that includes that window into Psalm 68, that prophetic look into the meeting place of God becoming in the hearts of His people and all that He had to do to make that happen, and that He would deliver power through the Spirit so that we would have strength to know that love, and that we would have power to hold to it. He says, this is all leading to that you would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And so therefore, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, I'll be honest with you. I feel a lot of passion about this right now. I'm feeling it. Part of it might be adrenaline. I admit that. I admit it. But I'm telling you, I think this word right here is so important. It's meant to flash like lights and to pull us in and to say, you know, Paul is urging us. This is urgent. We've got to understand our calling. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What we've talked about so far, if we could boil it down, our calling is to host the presence of God. Our calling is to host the presence of God and to manifest the fullness of Christ. That is an enormous calling. And that's why he says, this is all going that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then at the end of this section that we read, He talks about all those gifts that he gave, the grace that he gave to the church, throughout the church. He said, this is so that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. So the goal here, his plan, is his church hosting his presence, manifesting his fullness. That is our calling. Now we could take that and divide it into 1,000 different things of ways of doing that or expressing that. More often than not, we divide it into 1,000 different things that aren't that. And so we get really busy and really full. And sometimes there's a lot of things we can pat ourselves on the back for, but we can miss the calling that we have is to host the presence of God and manifest the fullness of Christ. This is his plan. And he loves you that much. Do you notice he does not say, live a life worthy of your abilities? Live a life worthy of your personality. I've given you a boisterous personality. And someone said, well, yeah, but I don't really have that. I'm more of a quiet personality. I'll just live a life worthy of that. Nope. Live a life worthy of your background. We all have a story. All of our experiences. Does not say that. He doesn't say, this smacks the face of American dream. Live a life worthy of your dreams. Every high school graduation, college graduation, as ever, and someone says something like, just follow your dreams. Church, do not follow your dreams. Don't follow your dreams. They're way too small. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received, or at least make your dream hosting the presence of God and manifesting the fullness of Christ. What else are we here for? I mean, why do we do this? I love these songs. I love you singing them. I can listen to them on YouTube anytime. We can listen to pastors and teachers anytime. You could find ones a whole lot better than this morning, I'm sure. What are we doing here if not passionately pursuing Jesus in his fullness? That we would come here together, gathered as a church, whether in big church or in smaller groups church, to host the presence of God and to manifest the fullness of Christ. What else are we doing? About a year ago, about a year and a half ago, I was looking on Craigslist for a frame for our futon mattress. And I tried to find it, and I found one, and I wrote to the guy, and I said, do you still have it? And this is the response that I got about the futon mattress. And I'm not making any of this up. This is exactly how he wrote it to me. He says, no. I'm sorry the futon is not available anymore. Sadly, my wife has decided to keep this awful thing. After I dragged my friend away from his family and drove him here 20 miles away. You should not be disappointed. You should consider yourself blessed, as that would be the opposite of this futon frame, which is cursed. An awful attempt to fabricate a simple solution to two basic human needs, laying and sitting. While those two body positions seem to be related and modestly capable craftsmen could accomplish a creation which solves this arrangement, or simpler still, just copying the many well-documented ways a futon could be fabricated, the slave shop that produced this IKEA knockoff decided to cut costs by saving 5 degrees. Let me explain. This wooden spine slayer, which has haunted my living room for all of 4 weeks of this month, neither lets you sit or lay down. And while the seated position would randomly fall backwards as fast as my dog eats a single meatball, which is to say the speed of light, sending your head backwards just fast enough to catch you off guard, yet slow enough to give you time to instinctively catch yourself from the free fall, only to give yourself whiplash. If it happens to be closer to the wall behind, a hard thudding bang to your skull into the exposed wooden frame because the mattress keeps sliding down off the bottom, unless you duct tape it to the frame. So sitting is usually followed by trauma-induced headaches. Maybe you find yourself at this point in a can't laying position because while this thing wants to lay down wherever it wants to and sacrifice the condition of your brain to achieve it, when you want it to lay down, it becomes a Rubik's Cube of flimsy wood and loose cross-threaded Allen head bolts that will not go into the flat position, because it's designed inherently to prevent achieving the flat position, as if it was never intended to lay down. It seems to have been intended only to make people think they could lay down, but only be allowed to lower the back half 85 degrees, leaving the other most important 5 degrees in your dreams. So, have a seat. No thank you. Want to crash? Not possible. So why am I required to store this thing? Because my wife likes it. Consider yourself blessed. So I missed out on the futon frame, but I didn't mind. I mean, that was a gem right there. Why do people ever come to church? I mean, if you work hard to invite someone to be here, don't we owe it to them that they will see and sense the presence of God? That they will see and sense the presence of God, that together, working together, loving one another, devoted to one another, we are putting on display the manifest fullness of Christ. That's why they come to, that's why they come. That's what we owe them to see. And if we're not about that, then what are we doing? We're not achieving the most basic functions of why He's put us here in the first place, if we're not serious about getting together in the presence of God, loving one another as the way that He intends His family to do, so that Christ is manifest in His fullness. And that's why that next part says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another in love. I just say, the longer that you have walked with Jesus, the less grouchy you should be. There should be a direct correlation. The more you've walked with Jesus, the less of a grouch you should be. So I would assume that someone who claims Jesus, who is stuck on grouchy, just hasn't known Him that long, or is not living a life worthy of their calling. The way that he puts it here is, be completely humble. Be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. We annoy each other. I'm a pro at annoying some of you, I know it. We have to bear with one another, forgive one another, be gentle and humble with one another. In fact, there are 67 one another's in the New Testament. And let me ask you this, how can we do any of them if we're not devoted to being together? And here's why I say this. The lowest bar of what this is, in fact, he says the next word, make every effort. Do you hear it, church? Make every effort. Make every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The lowest we could ask for, the least of all, is that in making every effort, is that we would be devoted to showing up. To showing up in one another's lives. To showing up when it's time for the church to gather and to worship together, to bring our little flames and flickers together into worship. First couple hours of the first day of the week to be together. We recognize we have a high calling, and if we live a life that is worthy of the high calling we've received, the least we can do is show up, make every effort to be here, not just physically, but ready to host the presence of God, to manifest His fullness in the love expressed with one another, making every effort together. This is one of the reasons why I challenge you, you need to sign up for a home group. Because here in big church, you know, this is like the family table where you all come together for dinner. You raise your families, you know, it's dinner time, you want everyone to come eat together. It's important. Of course there's other things to do. Of course you're not special that way. We all have other things to do. We all have other things that we like. But when we say, no, this time is special, it's important because we're family and we eat together with the King. And then not only that, But why I want you to be in a home group is so that we can live out those one another's, the 67 or some in the New Testament. If we can't be devoted to time together, how will we ever live those out? We have to devote ourselves to one another. And so when we feel grouchy or complainy or left out or frustrated or whatever, and it might be perfectly legitimate, we have to ask ourselves, am I making every effort? Am I making every effort to bear with one another, to love one another, to bless one another, to be devoted to one another, to forgive one another, to be at peace with one another, to maintain the bond of peace that we have together in the Spirit? He doesn't even say, work hard to be unified. He says, you have unity, maintain it. You have a bond of peace, make every effort to keep it. It matters that we devote ourselves to one another, because none of us can manifest the fullness of Christ alone. And we can't manifest the fullness of Christ if we take on the spirit of the culture, which is consumerism, and it says a church is like a restaurant, a church is like a car dealership. Here's what I like, do you have it? I liked it before, now you changed it. All that kind of stuff. It is a spirit of a culture that we're not immune to. It seeps in. And so we have to be willing to say, wait a minute, we're family together. We're family together. And so we bear with one another, we grow in it together, we're devoted to one another, we're making every effort to keep the bond of peace that we have, because that's how we grow into the display the fullness of the manifest fullness of Jesus. Instead of going with the divorce culture, which just says, yeah, go with it as long as it works for you, and then you're done. Or just sit back and just, you know, kind of check out. This morning, right up here, my mom and dad are visiting. And behind that are my parents-in-law who moved here recently. This is so sweet for us. We have all four grandparents here in the front. And I don't think that's ever happened probably since our wedding. But there are 100 years of marriage between the two of them. I'm sorry. I didn't ask their permission. If I could say that, I don't know if that's... I also didn't ask your permission when I borrowed your tools or when I shot that window out with the BB gun or when I peed in the... Never mind. Forget it. Forget it. There's 100 years of marriage right there. And you know that my wife and I, our families, and our kids, they reap the blessing. They reap the reward. And it's because of faithfulness. It's because of being devoted to one another. And of course it wasn't always easy. Of course not. But we have to make every effort together as family to be the family of God that He's called us to be. And so my challenge is right from the Word of God this morning. I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received, to host the presence of God and to manifest the fullness of Christ. And that requires that we're devoted to one another, that we take one another's lives very, very seriously. God does have a plan for your life, and it's all in there. But I remember, I will hopefully never forget what Todd Adams, a missionary from in the CMA, was with us a number of years ago, and he delivered a powerful message, and he asked at the end of that message about if we ever think about God's plan for our life. God's will for our life. And of course, the answer is, yeah, of course, we all do. Every one of us, we always think of that. And he says, you know something? I think we're asking the wrong question. We should be so focused on what's God's plan for my life. If we know Jesus, the question is, how can my life count for God's plan? That's the gospel. The gospel is not, welcome Jesus into my life. The gospel is, Jesus welcoming me into His life. Which means it's not my life anymore. Your life is not your own. You have a calling. And it's an awesome calling. It has nothing to do with your physical strength or your intelligence or your all the things that the world measures you by, your beauty or your whatever. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's the blessing of God on your life, called to host the presence, called to manifest His fullness. We do that together. And this morning, you've got a chance to decide, yes, I'm in. So would you bow with me? I know we've got to get going. I told you before, I believe the church is a place to make